Before I get started, I have to do one of those shout-outs, you know? I know there are people watching online. I wasn't sure about that, but then my own sons have said, "Hey, Dad, I watched you teaching Bible class online today." One of our sons is in Southern California, in Fullerton. So Jackson and Erica, and maybe Kendall, hello and good morning. And then for our son in and his family in Virginia Beach, good morning, Joel and Beth and Oliver. I've been told that Oliver likes to see Grandpa in Bible class for about 2 minutes or so, and then he's done. Off to something else. But good morning to anyone who's tuning into Bible class online. It's nice that you could be a part of this. As far as the handouts are concerned, last time we finished lesson four, so that's really the end of the first handout, but there was another handout that had lists of names and a timeline, and there was a map on the backside. I am going to refer to that today. If you still have that, you might want to take that out. I noticed that there weren't any more of those out in the entryway. I'm talking about the one with the names and the maps and the study guide. There weren't any more of those out there. Would anybody benefit from having one? I won't get them today, but I could get some more for next week. Next week should be the last week of this Bible study on the life of David, assuming I get as far as I think I will. And as you know by now, that kind of depends on how many side trips I decide to take. And even though I probably shouldn't embarrass my children who are sometimes watching the show, not the show, but the Bible class, the show. I once said to one of my sons that, you know, I didn't get as far in Bible class as I wanted to, and that's because I took too many side trips, and then he texted me back and he says, "But Dad, I like the side trips." So maybe it's not so bad because most of those side trips are about him, maybe. Some of them, anyway. Do you ever wonder which book does the most complete and thorough job of going through the chronology of David's life? Where do you get the most information? Is it Kings? Is it Chronicles? Is it Samuel? Which one have we been looking at? Samuel. Yeah, that's probably the best place. But I just want you to know that there's other information in the other books. As you go further into the book of Kings, then it gets into the reigns of the other kings of Israel and Judah. This is after the kingdom divides, which didn't happen until after David's reign was over. There's lots of information, fascinating. Not just fascinating information, but valuable things to study. What we want to always remember when we study the life of David or any of these other historical books in the Bible is that that God's reason for preserving this historical record was, what do you think? Why did God preserve this historical record? So that we can learn from it? Sure, so we can learn from it. And I think especially so that we can see Jesus in the Old Testament. And how can we see Jesus in the life of David? First of all, we know that Jesus, the Son of God, the promised Messiah, was the descendant of David, right? Jesus is often called the Son of David. Whether the Jews believed that or not, when Jesus lived and had his ministry, He was, we know that he was often referred to as the Son of David. It's hard for them to grasp, but they knew that he was a descendant of David. So all of these things in the life of David point, you know, they really show the path that God is preparing for the Messiah. And then we think of the mercies that God showed to David during his reign as king. And then we recognize the love and the mercy of our Savior. So that's a little bit of a bridge into today's topic because we're going to be talking today in lesson 5 about the highs and lows of David's ministry. But before we do that, we have to fill in the gap between the end of lesson 4 and where we are in lesson 5 when we start lesson 5. See, the end of lesson 4, David had these opportunities to kill Saul. And we know that Saul was relentlessly pursuing David because he knew that God had anointed David to be the next king, and he didn't want that to happen. And so Saul is pursuing David to try to kill him. And on two occasions, David had the opportunity to kill Saul. And it was almost seemed as if God had placed Saul right there and was giving David this opportunity, and yet David didn't do it because of his respect for the Lord's anointed. And another example of the respect for the Lord's anointed is that there were, after Saul's death, there were, I believe it was two men. My recollection is not such that I even remember their names, but there were two men who pretended that they had killed Saul. And they hadn't. We know that Saul took his own life in a battle with the Philistines. But these two men figured that David would be overjoyed when he heard that Saul was dead, and that if they could report to David that they had killed Saul, then David would surely reward them. Does anybody know what David did about that? He executed them. Mm-hmm. He said, why did you dare to take up, to kill the Lord's anointed? I suppose not even knowing that they really hadn't done it. But they were just looking for a reward. So David, even after Saul was gone, dead, he still had a great respect for the Lord's anointed. And so filling in the gap between lesson 4 and the beginning of lesson 5, there are a few things that I want to talk about to get us from point A to point B. There's a lot of explaining in between. A lot of explaining. Was that in I Love Lucy that Ricky Ricardo said, "Lucy, you got lots of explaining to do"? So we've got some explaining to do about how David got from being pursued by Saul to being firmly established on the throne, which is where he is when we start lesson 5 a little bit later today. Okay, so here's what happened in between, the rest of the story, as Paul Harvey said. How did Saul die? Saul died in battle. The Philistines gathered to fight against Israel. If you want to look at your map, it was up in the area closer to the Sea of Galilee. Not too far from, there's a place up there that's called Ramoth Gilead. It's kind of up near the, if you look at the south of the Sea of Galilee and a little bit to the west, it was in that area that battle with the Philistines. It's in the territory of Issachar. Okay? And Saul knew that he would have to fight against the Philistines there. They had invaded Israel. That couldn't be tolerated. And so, but Saul was afraid about what would happen. See, he was not putting his trust in God anymore. And so Saul actually consulted a witch, which is ironic because witches were outlawed in the land, and anyone who practiced witchcraft was supposed to be executed. And yet Saul went to see a witch. And somehow in that visit to the witch of Endor, Saul had a vision of Samuel. Now, we don't really understand how that happened. Did God use this incident of Saul's weakness of faith to actually give him a vision of Samuel talking to him? But Saul had this vision, and 1 Samuel tells us about that. And the reason Saul was going to the witches because he wanted to know what would happen in the battle that was going to be coming. And in that vision, Samuel told Saul, "You're going to die." And so the battle was to happen. Now, where was David during this time? David was, at this time, in asylum. He was living with the Philistines down in a town called Ziklag. That's where David and his army, his small army, were. And David had pretended loyalty to Achish, the king, one of the Philistine kings. And Achish had come to trust him. And Achish was going to go up and join the Philistine army, and he said to David, "You know, David, you're coming with me." Now imagine the position that puts David in. "What? You want me to come with you and fight against my countrymen?" But David said, "Okay." And then you'll see, David makes some remark like, then you'll see what kind of soldier I am. You know, he didn't really say what would happen. I don't think David knew what was going to happen. But so David packs up his army and he marches off with Achish to join the Philistine army. And then when they got there, the rest of the Philistines said to Achish, "What are you doing bringing him? This is the guy that killed Goliath. This is the one that has done untold damage to the Philistines. And we don't want him fighting with us because he'll turn against us in battle." So the rest of the Philistines said to Achish, "He can't be here with us." And so Achish dispatched David, sent him back. Must have been kind of embarrassing for David. But the Bible commentary that I've been reading by a pastor in Middlestadt, it's the People's Bible, says that this is not a good time for David in David's life, that when he was staying with the Philistines, he was placing his soldiers and their families in this pagan culture living among the Philistines. And we don't have any indication that David worshiped God or prayed to God during this time. But now David is humiliated by marching up to this battle and being told that, "No, we don't want you. You get out of here." So David left, and the battle went on. And it was in that battle with the Philistines that the Israelites were defeated. They were defeated badly, and Jonathan was killed in the battle. And as the Philistines were closing in on Saul and his surviving soldiers, Saul took his own life. Okay? So now, is it time for David to take the throne? Seems like this is his opportunity, right? Well, David did not do that right away. David actually went to God at this time, after Saul's death, and he asked God if the time was right. And he said, "And if the time is right that I should be king, where should I be king? Where?" And God said, "Yes, you should be king, and you should go to Hebron." Hebron. H-E-B-R-O-N. Look on your map, south of Jerusalem, Hebron. And that is where David went to rule. And he waited there at Hebron for the leaders of Judah to ask him to be king. So David is waiting for God. Good. Trusting that God would fulfill his promises to him. David became king in Hebron. And the Bible tells us that the leaders of Judah came to anoint David there at Hebron, and that he reigned there for 7.5 years at Hebron. Not in Jerusalem? No, not yet. Where's Jerusalem with relation to Hebron? Jerusalem is north, what, maybe 20 miles, something like that? Not that far. It's in Judah. But that's where David reigned for 7.5 years. David was 30 years old when he became king over Judah. So 7.5 years at Hebron, then something else must have happened. Well, here's what happened in the meantime. Now, when Saul was dead, his main general was not dead. His main general was Abner. Abner. And it seems like Abner had some designs on being the power behind the throne, whoever would become the next king. But Abner put his support behind another son of Saul, and his name was Ishbosheth. Ishbosheth, he's on your list of names. Ishbosheth, another son of Saul. And Abner secured the throne in Israel. Now, we're talking about the northern tribes. So while David is ruling in Hebron over Judah, by the consent of those people, Ishbosheth is ruling in Israel over the rest of the nation. Actually, most of the tribes were being ruled by Ishbosheth. And Abner, who was a mighty man, he was a great commander. He had served Saul well and faithfully. Abner was kind of the power. He was kind of the power behind the throne, because what we see about Ishbosheth, if we study those years, Ishbosheth was a weakling. He was not a strong king, not a strong leader. And yet Abner supported him. And I can only suppose that Abner supported Ishbosheth because Abner was kind of the king without having the title. However, there was a falling out between Abner and Ishbosheth. Ishbosheth accused Abner of sleeping with Saul's concubine. And that's kind of shocking to hear that, but it probably did happen. The Bible isn't real clear about that. It's just that when Ishbosheth, why did you do this? Why did you sleep with my father's concubine? Abner just became angry with Ishbosheth and left him. And Abner actually wanted to go over to David's side. Now things really get complicated, because David already has a commander-in-chief. You know who that was? David's army top general? His name was Joab. And Joab was actually a cousin. No, I'm sorry, a nephew of David's. He was the son of David's sister. And Joab was a mighty warrior, but Joab was intensely jealous of anybody who would think that he would take. Joab didn't want anybody to take away his power and his position of authority as the general of David's army. And I think the Bible doesn't really say this, but it's kind of implied. I think that Joab was rather jealous of Abner and maybe afraid that Abner would become David's main general, because David had a lot of respect for Abner. So now, as the story goes on, we're in 2 Samuel. In 2 Samuel, about chapter 3, Joab arranges to meet with Abner. Let's talk. It was kind of like Joab and Abner. We're going to meet. And something I didn't tell you, and you find this out by reading through 1 and 2 Samuel, is that in the battles, there were actually wars that were fought between Ishbosheth's Israel and David's Israel. Okay? Like civil war was going on during these 7 years. And in one of the battles, Abner had killed Joab's brother. And Joab's brother was Asahel. Asahel, whether I pronounce that or not, I don't, or correctly or not, I don't know. But he's on your list of names. So I don't know if you're keeping track of all of this as I go, but so Joab has a brother whose name is Asahel. And Asahel and another brother of Joab, Abishai, were chasing after Abner, and Abner kind of turned back and said, don't stop, don't chase after me. I don't want to have to stop here and turn around and fight against you. But they kept on pursuing him, And Asahel was fleet-footed, the Bible tells us. And so he was catching up to Abner, and finally Abner turned around and thrust his sword through Asahel and killed him, thus giving Joab another reason to hate Abner, right? So Abner killed Joab's brother, and Abner goes over to David, and Joab is worried that Abner will take over the army and become David's general. Joab treacherously murdered Abner. You can read the details for yourself. That happened. Joab murdered Abner. And so now Abner's gone, but Ishbosheth is still king of Israel. It's a sordid tale and complicated things that happened here, but two of Abner's soldiers, their names were Rechab and Baanah. Rechab and Baanah. I have to look at my paper to remember this. Two of Abner's soldiers who were trusted by Ishbosheth came to Ishbosheth's house, and they had decided that they were going to kill Ishbosheth, and they did. They murdered Ishbosheth in his own house. The Bible says stabbed him and killed him in his own bed. So these were two soldiers of Abner. Then they went to David and told him Ishbosheth was dead. And you can imagine how David reacted to that. David was not happy with what they had done. And they too were executed. See, that it says that in the Bible that they, as evidence of the fact that they had done this service for David, what they thought was a service for David by murdering Ishbosheth, they cut off Ishbosheth's head and carried it to David to show him, okay, here he is, Ishbosheth, we killed him. And they had. And then David executed them. So now all of the competition for the throne is gone. And David waits. David waits for the people of Israel to acknowledge him as their king. And they came to him. And David was then anointed as king over all of Israel, the United Nation of Israel. David was 37 years old at that time when he became king over all of Israel. So now it's time for David to make Jerusalem his capital city. And why had he not done that sooner? Well, God told him to reign in Hebron, right? So he obeyed God and he reigned in Hebron. But you know, when David was growing up as a boy, you know, tending the flocks in the foothills around Jerusalem, do you think he ever wondered why Jerusalem was not under the control of God's people? I'm sure he wondered about that. Who controlled Jerusalem? The Jebusites. They were a Canaanite people. So the Israelites, the people of Israel, were allowing this Jebusite city, the city of Jerusalem, to exist and not to be under the control of Israel. We know that God wanted the Jews to have the whole land that he had promised them, and yet Jerusalem was under the control of the Jebusites. And by studying this, we learned that the Jebusites were very confident of their ability to defend their city. This is actually in 2 Samuel 5. If you have your Bibles and you want to take a look at this, in 2 Samuel 5 it says that the Jebusites... Well, it says, first of all, that David and his men marched to Jerusalem to attack the Jebusites. This is verse 6, chapter 5, verse 6. They marched to Jerusalem to attack the Jebusites who lived there. And the Jebusites said to David, "You will not get in here. Even the blind and the lame can ward you off." They thought, "David cannot get in here." Nevertheless, David captured the fortress of Zion, the city of David. Why would the Jebusites be so arrogant as to think that David would not get in there? The reason was because part of Jerusalem, the main part of the city, was surrounded by a big wall. And as a walled city, it was easily defended. And they even had a water source, an underground water source that came into the city. So they could hold out a long time against enemies. But by using some battle strategies, David was able to defeat. He was able to defeat the Jebusites. And so then the city of Jerusalem became the place of David's throne. We're told, and this is one of the details that's in chapter 5, that the king of Tyre, Hiram, look down at verse 11, Hiram, the king of Tyre, that's Phoenicia. Again, if you look at your map along the coastline of the Mediterranean in the north, that's Phoenicia. You can find the city of Tyre right along the shore, the Mediterranean shore. Hiram, king of Tyre, wanted to be friendly with David. Who wouldn't want to be friendly with David? David was winning all of his battles against the enemies, his enemies. But Hiram, to show his friendship to David, sent a craftsman to build a palace for David. So now David has a palace in Jerusalem. He's ruling, he's reigning in Jerusalem. And this is what leads to lesson 5. Okay, now we're there. Lesson 5. I will just only say this one more thing, and that is that in the years that followed, David becoming king over all of Israel and taking Jerusalem, David continued to be at war. He was a fighting king, and it was necessary for him to do that because the land of Israel was surrounded on the north and on the east and on the south with enemies, powerful enemies. And David spent years fighting against those enemies. Now on the north, you have the Arameans, and David defeated them. Not necessarily in this order, but if you study 2 Samuel, you will see that David defeated the Arameans. The Arameans are the ones who became the Assyrians later on. And so they were a formidable opponent. And then to the east, Transjordan, that means across the Jordan River to the east, David defeated the Moabites. And you can find the Moabites on there, and the Ammonites. Ammonites are over there too. And then if you go to the south, you had the Edomites. And then going back over towards the Mediterranean Sea, you had the Amalekites. The Israelites had first encountered the Amalekites when they had journeyed through the wilderness to come into the Promised Land. They had fought against the Amalekites. And then along the Mediterranean Sea on the west, you have the Philistines. So the only place where Israel really didn't have any enemies was to the west, and that was where the ocean was. And they had enemies surrounding them. But David defeated them all in battle. And he enlarged, the Bible tells us that he enlarged the kingdom with those victories. God was with him and gave him many victories over his enemies. In the People's Bible, it says this: all these victories enabled David to secure the borders of Israel and expand them far beyond what they had been under Saul. And generally, the days that followed were peaceful and prosperous for Israel. However, there were still troubles that popped up now and then, and the army would have to go out and take care of them. And one of those is referred to in 2 Samuel 11. Okay, so now to begin lesson 5, 2 Samuel 11 tells us that Joab and the army went out to fight in the spring. It says, in the spring, at the time when the kings go off to war, David sent Joab out with the king's men and the whole Israelite army. What is different about that? David sent Joab out with the Israelite army. What's different, Ed?
King goes with the army, he doesn't stay home.
And especially David was a warrior king. And so
David stays home. I don't know, he's tired of fighting or what. Probably thought, been winning victories, Joab can handle this. So David sends Joab out to do the fighting. David stays home. That's problem one. David stayed home. He should have been out with his army. Now we're gonna take a look at. I'm gonna have this read online. Patiently waiting for my phone. Okay, we've got it. 2 Samuel chapter 11.
2 Samuel 11. In the spring, at the time when kings go off to war, David sent Joab out with the king's men and the whole Israelite army. They destroyed the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah, but David remained in Jerusalem. One evening, David got up from his bed and walked around on the roof of the palace. From the roof, he saw a woman bathing. The woman was very beautiful, and David sent someone to find out about her. The man said, "She is Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, and the wife of Uriah the Hittite." Then David sent messengers to get her. She came to him, and he slept with her. Now she was purifying herself from her monthly uncleanness. Then she went back home. The woman conceived and sent word to David, saying, "I am pregnant." So David sent this word to Joab, "Send me Uriah the Hittite." And Joab sent him to David. When Uriah came to him, David asked him how Joab was, how the soldiers were, and how the war was going. Then David said to Uriah, "Go down to your house and wash your feet." So Uriah left the palace, and a gift from the king was sent after him. But Uriah slept at the entrance to the palace with all his master's servants and did not go down to his house. David was told, "Uriah did not go home." So he asked Uriah, "Haven't you just come from a military campaign? Why didn't you go home?" Uriah said to David, "The ark and Israel and Judah are staying in tents, and my commander Joab and my lord's men are camped in the open country. How could I go to my house to eat and drink and make love to my wife? As surely as you live, I will not do such a thing." Then David said to him, "Stay here one more day, and tomorrow I will send you back." So Uriah remained in Jerusalem that day and the next. At David's invitation, he ate and drank with him, and David made him drunk. But in the evening, Uriah went out to sleep on his mat among his master's servants. He did not go home. In the morning, David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it with Uriah. In it he wrote, "Put Uriah out in front where the fighting is fiercest. Then withdraw from him so he will be struck down and die." So while Joab had the city under siege, he put Uriah at a place where he knew the strongest defenders were. When the men of the city came out and fought against Joab, some of the men in David's army fell. Moreover, Uriah the Hittite died. Joab sent David a full account of the battle. He instructed the messenger, "When you have finished giving the king this account of the battle, the king's anger may flare up and he may ask you, 'Why did you get so close to the city to fight? Didn't you know they would shoot arrows from the wall? Who killed Abimelech, son of Jerubbaal? Didn't a woman drop an upper millstone on him from the wall so that he died in Thebez? Why did you get so close to the wall?' If he asks you this, then say to him, 'Moreover, your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead.'" The messenger set out, and when he arrived, he told David everything Joab had sent him to say. The messenger said to David, "The men overpowered us and came out against us in the open, but we drove them back to the entrance of the city gate. Then the archers shot arrows at your servants from the wall, and some of the king's men died. Moreover, your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead." David told the messenger, "Say this to Joab, Don't let this upset you. The sword devours one as well as another. Press the attack against the city and destroy it. Say this to encourage Joab. When Uriah's wife heard that her husband was dead, she mourned for him. After the time of mourning was over, David had her brought to his house, and she became his wife, and bore him a son. But the thing David had done displeased the Lord.
Actually, at the beginning of lesson 5, it says the title of the lesson is The High Point and the Low Point of David's Life. This is the low point right here. I bypassed the high point, and I shouldn't have, because the high point is important too. What was the high point of David's life? If we look at 2 Samuel 7, let's page back to that in our Bibles, 2 Samuel 7. I apologize for going backwards here because that's really what I did. With the little bit of background on this one, with the construction of a palace in Jerusalem for David, that David began to feel that it was important to have more than just a palace for himself there. During the early years when David was at Jerusalem, when he was ruling from Jerusalem, he had the Ark of the Covenant brought to the city. And David was overjoyed that he was able to bring the Ark of the Covenant into Jerusalem. And it was after the Ark was brought to Jerusalem and that David announced his intention to build a temple, or to build a place of worship to honor God. And what did God tell him? God said no. He said, no, David, you're not going to do this. You're not going to build. God said a number of things to David. And so if you look in your Bibles at chapter 7, Nathan, the prophet Nathan, was actually the go-between here. But when David said, David's prayer to God, when David wanted to build the temple, he said, "Who am I, O sovereign Lord?" This is verse 18. "And what is my family that you have brought me this far? And as if this were not enough in your sight, O sovereign Lord, you have also spoken about the future of the house of your servant." And David wants to build a house. Actually, that part is earlier in the chapter when David announces his intention to build the house. But God tells David that he would not do it. And I don't know how much of a disappointment that was to David. We don't hear David complaining about it. He accepted it. We know from the study of Bible history that Solomon built the temple in Jerusalem, not David. So, but the high point of this, if this is called a high point, it almost sounds like a low point too. You know, David wanted to build the temple and God said no. But the high point is that when God said, "David, no, you're not going to build the temple," God also reminded David of his great promise. And the promise is in chapter 7, verse 11. Chapter 7, verse 11 and following. And this is really a promise of the Messiah. It's a reminder to David. There's something a lot bigger than just building a physical building here. In verse 11, it says, "The Lord declares to you that the Lord himself will establish a house for you. When your days are over and you rest with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, who will come from your own body, and I will establish his kingdom. He is the one who will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he will be my son. When he does wrong, I will punish him with the rod of men, with floggings inflicted by men. But my love will never be taken away from him, as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed from before you. Your house and your kingdom will endure forever before me. Your throne will be established forever." When God spoke those words to David, he was not referring to the building, a physical church. We could tear down this church here too, this beautiful church, and God's kingdom would still exist. God's kingdom is established forever, and that's through his promises and through the gift of his Son. So that kingdom was always going to be with God's people, those that trusted and believed in him. That's what God is promising here. And that's really what the author of the Bible study is referring to when he says that this is the high point of David's life, which is then followed by the low point when David fell into sin by committing adultery and murder with Bathsheba. Okay, so now I'd like to turn to page 2 in the study guide and go down to the part that we just went through. The devil continues to tempt God's people. So in number 1, it says, "How should King David have reacted when he saw Bathsheba bathing?" I mean, that's pretty obvious, isn't it?
Yes.
He should have been with the army.
All right.
But he was at home, so now what? The Bible tells us in many places that we should flee from temptation. I would imagine that David knew his Bible history, and he could have looked back at, he could have remembered at least what he had learned about Joseph, one of his ancestors. Remember Joseph in serving Potiphar? And Joseph was tempted, and he fled from temptation. Good example. And it's a good example for all of us to think about, too, because sometimes Satan opens the door and we walk right through it. And that's what David did. Why did David do it? Because he could? He's human, all right. So he was filled with lust. And he didn't walk away from it. He didn't run or flee from sin. Instead, as the king, he knew he could get what he wanted, and so he took it, thus falling into sin. Now, this Bible study goes into this and talks about what should Bathsheba have done to avoid the ensuing affair. She could have done her bathing more discreetly, more privately. I kind of think the customs back in those days were, you know, outdoor baths and that kind of thing. You know, but she could have been more discreet, and she could have refused David's advances. But there was no blaming anybody else. This is David's fault. Sure, Bathsheba was involved, but it's David's fault. He committed the sin. Mike?
During this, did you run across the speculation that Bathsheba was in fact the reason he didn't go off to war in the first place? I've heard that speculation.
I didn't come across that.
You did not come across that?
You've heard that or read that somewhere?
Yeah, I heard it speculated. Not like, oh, the Bible says. They weren't saying that, yeah. For sure. But they were speculating this was that premeditated. I mean, we get some pretty ugly premeditation with Goliath. Yeah.
I'll just say
one thing about that idea. Hollywood. I do think that there have been movies made about David's life, and they try to embellish the story, and that may be where that idea comes from.
Some kind of a teacher. Okay. Was that kind of a
set? Speculating. Yeah. It's not wrong
to think about what may have caused David to do this. The fact is that it was a sin, a grievous sin, which then he tried to cover up, and the only way he could cover it up would be to
try to get
Uriah to come home and pretend that he was the one that got her pregnant. When that didn't work, then the next step was, well, I guess I have to get rid of Uriah. So one sin leads to another, right? Isn't this always true? You know, the more you try to cover up the sin, the bigger it gets. You can't run away from it. What he needed to do is acknowledge his sin. Do you think that David was bothered by what he had done?
Sure.
Oh, yeah. Well, first of all, the Bible tells us that the thing that David did displeased the Lord. And David must have known that. In fact, if we look at the Psalms that David wrote, penitential Psalms, there is a list of penitential Psalms on the last page, on page 3 of this lesson. If you go down to the end, Life with God, and it says there are 7 penitential Psalms. And 5 of those were for sure written by David. And the ones the Psalms that David wrote that most vividly show the anguish that he was feeling when he did not repent of his sin, the guilt that he was feeling. It's Psalm 32. I know it's time for us to wrap this up, but I want to share that. This is Psalm 32. This is how David was feeling after he committed the sin and before he was led to repentance. Psalm 32, verse 3. When I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was sapped as in the heat of summer. Psalm 32, verses 3 and 4. And then it says, then I acknowledged my sin to you and did not cover up my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin. We can't end today's class just by talking about David's grievous sin and the guilt that he felt. He needed to repent. And we're going to see next week as we wrap up our study of the life of David, we're going to see how David was led to repentance and how David experienced the joy of forgiveness. Do we feel that joy of forgiveness? You know, I was thinking about this today when I came up here to partake of the Lord's Supper. What a joy. You know, I wasn't carrying a burden like David was, that type of sin, but I'm a sinner too, a grievous sinner, guilty of many things. And when we come to the Lord's table, we have that promise, that assurance, and we can walk away refreshed, forgiven, our hearts filled with joy, ready to serve, because we have that connection to Jesus through his supper. Jenny, do you have a comment?
Right as I took the mic today, the words of the communion hymn were, how blessed I am, how good thou art. And that just really hit me.
Yeah, David sure needed that.
I don't know how long he suffered with that guilt before his pastor, the prophet Nathan, came to him and exposed that sin to him. And we'll take a better look at that next week. And said, you are the man, David. You have sinned. And right away, David repented of that sin. Go ahead and read up on that for next week as you get ready for that. So let's wrap it up for today. Thank you for your attention. I want to close with a prayer from one of those penitential psalms. And that is Psalm 51. Psalm 51. I'll go for a while until I get to a good stopping point. So here's Psalm 51, a closing prayer. Have mercy on me, O Lord, according to your unfailing love. According to your great compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash away all my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are proved right when you speak and justified when you judge. Surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. Surely you desire truth in the inner parts. You teach me wisdom in the inmost place. Cleanse me with hyssop, and I will be clean. Wash me, and I will be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones you have crushed rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquity. Create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Amen. God bless your week. Thank you for your attention.